this message entitled In the Name of Jesus from Acts chapter 3 verses 11 through 26 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, there was a song a number of years ago that my wife would sometimes sing to our children as she rocked them to sleep. It was a song that was written by the well-known Anglican preacher of the 18th century, John Newton. And perhaps you're familiar with his name, perhaps this morning you're not familiar with him, but John Newton was a man who, before he was saved by the grace of God, actually was a captain of a slave ship. And he had spent the majority of his life in the slave market and all the horrendous crimes that accompanied that. And when John Newton was converted by Jesus, he gave up his former life, he entered into the ministry, and he became a well-known, and in the history of the church, a well-loved preacher and writer. And no matter how far removed John Newton was from his previous life, he never lost a sense of the awe and the wonder of God's amazing grace in Jesus Christ. And the song that my wife would sometimes sing as a lullaby to our children is titled, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. And the opening lines are this: How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul, and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury, filled with boundless stores of grace. Why is it that a man like John Newton could sit down and write those words of the name of Jesus? Well, simply this morning, it's because Newton discovered something that many Christians, I hope all Christians, have discovered in their lives, and that is simply this: there is something profound about the name of Jesus. There is something profound about the name of Jesus. There is so much contained in it. It's not simply a designation. It is to Christians not merely another word or another name. It is not simply the combination of two syllables. But the name of Jesus is expressive of who he is, of his character, of his mission, of his redemption. The name of Jesus tells us something of his saving power. And I begin there this morning because as we've read these verses from the third chapter of Acts, I hope it didn't escape your notice as we've been trying to emphasize this morning that the name of Jesus is really at the heart of this chapter. Last week, as we entered into Acts chapter 3, we noted that there really are two major divisions in this chapter, and they're very easy to remember. The first division is verses 1 through 11, where we read, or rather 1 through 10, where we read of this remarkable miracle. There is this man who is lame, and he's been lame from birth. And day by day, people have to carry him to the temple, and there in the temple, he sits, and he begs for his livelihood. And on one particular day, the apostle Peter and John enter into the temple and they see this lame beggar. And what do? They fix their eyes on him. They stare directly at him, and Peter says in verse 6, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." The name of Jesus is central to this miracle. And as we come to the second main division of this chapter, verses 11 through 26, we find that at the very center of Peter's message is also the name of Jesus Christ. As the people begin to see what Peter and John did, we read that they were amazed, that they were utterly astounded. They began to run up to Peter and John, and we read immediately in verse 12, what does Peter do? Peter stands up and he goes, "Wait a minute, men of Israel, why do you look at us as though this man was made well by our power or by our piety? It's not by us." And in saying that, Peter is casting the attention off of him and John, and he's saying, no, it's not us, but let me explain to you what you have seen. Let me explain to you, Peter is saying, why this man is now able to walk. Let me explain to you how it is that this man, born lame from birth, is strengthened in his legs so that he can go about leaping and jumping in the temple courtyard. And what does Peter do? He takes all the attention off of himself and he places it upon the name of Jesus Christ. Look in verse 16. "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all." The name of Christ is central not only to the miracle, but to the message of Peter. Now, as Peter stands up and preaches to these people, many of the things that he says, many of the ways in which he says it, are very similar to that first sermon we saw him preach in Acts chapter 2. Peter seeks to explain an event. In Acts chapter 2, it was that miraculous gift of tongues. In this one, it is the miraculous work of this man's healing. Peter seeks to bring it home to his hearers. He convicts them of sin, and then he exhorts them to repentance. And so there's a lot of similarities, there's a lot of overlap, but what I want to concentrate on this morning is where there is no overlap. I want to concentrate on the unique character of Peter's message here as it focuses and centers itself upon the name of Jesus Christ. And I want to give two very simple points this morning. The first will be the breadth of his name, and the second is the blessings of his name. So first, look at the breadth of his name. The breadth. Already in this chapter, Peter has forced his hearers and he forces us to come to terms with this man named Jesus. In verse 6, as he heals this man, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk." In verse 13, Peter confronts these people with this man named Jesus. He says that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob glorified his servant Jesus. In verse 16, he focuses again on this man named Jesus. "Know that faith that is through Jesus has given this man his perfect health." Peter is bringing Jesus into our view, which is what all good preaching does. Preaching always puts Jesus front and center and always gets us to fix our eyes upon him. But I wonder this morning, Do you know what the significance of the name Jesus is? See, it's not just that Peter is trying to draw attention to a real person, but the name Jesus is a significant name. Some of you were named by your parents very intentionally. Sometimes after a relative, other times parents like the significance and the meaning of your name, and so they give you that name. And that's what it was for Jesus. The name Jesus wasn't some arbitrarily picked name that Mary and Joseph thought sounded really nice, and so let's call him Jesus. It was a very intentional name given to our Savior. The Old Testament equivalent to the name Jesus is Joshua. And the name Joshua literally means Jehovah saves. And when you think about that, you think of that Old Testament character, Joshua. That man who upon the death of Moses overtook commanding Israel and leading them into the promised land, and how through Joshua they had mighty military conquests. He was a picture of Jehovah's salvation. And that is true of Jesus. So that when the angel came to Joseph, and the angel told him of the child that Mary was carrying, what did he say in Matthew 1:21? You shall name his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is a name that was given to this man because he is the Savior of sin. And it identifies with his mission and with his purpose. And as Peter comes to preach the name of Jesus, what he really does in these verses, and what I want you to see, is that he begins to unpack for us something of the fullness of what is contained in that simple name. Peter isn't content to just leave it at the name of Jesus, but he's conveying to his audience, he's conveying to us something of the breadth of who Jesus is. If we go through these verses, we find that Peter gives him all kinds of names. In verse 6, as we've already seen, it is not just in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which is a title that is hugely significant in the life of Jesus. He was a Nazarene. As we continue to read, and as Peter begins to preach to these people, we see in verse 13 that he identifies Jesus as being the servant of God. The God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus. In verse 14, Peter gives him another name. He's not only the servant of God, but he says in verse 14, you denied the holy and righteous one. In verse 15, he gives another name to Jesus. You killed the author of life. In verse 20, he gives another title to Jesus, a title that we are all probably familiar with. He says that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ. That he may send the Christ. In verse 22, Peter calls him a prophet. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And in verse 25, Peter calls him the offspring of Abraham. And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You see, what Peter is doing in this message is he is unpacking for us something of the breadth of Jesus' name. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Savior? Well, it means so much, and I want to take a few moments to reduce it and to focus on just a couple of these names to help us understand the breadth of who Jesus is. Look at the name servant. Again, this is in verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our forefathers, glorified his servant, Jesus. He glorified his servant, Jesus. When Peter says that, do you know this morning that he's actually using the Old Testament? Sometimes we think that the Old Testament has very little or sometimes even nothing to do with Jesus. But that's absolutely not true. Jesus is on every page of the Old Testament. And when Peter speaks of the servant of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, when he speaks of the servant of that God, he is actually referring back to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, the prophet Isaiah, in foreseeing the coming of Christ, God speaks through him and says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up." Do you see the connection that Peter is making? He's saying, you know, here's this prophecy from Isaiah, my servant who will be high and lifted up. And what does he tell the people? He says, the God of our fathers has glorified, he has lifted up his servant, Jesus. What Peter is saying is Isaiah foretold the coming of the servant of God. And Peter is saying, and Jesus fits that bill. Jesus fits that description. The very one who is called the servant in the Old Testament is the one who was before us, Jesus Christ. And of course, the servant work of Jesus is so central to the New Testament that Christ came as a servant. In John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus says, I have not come to do my will, but I have come to do the will of him who sent me. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 23, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And in Philippians chapter 2, a passage that some of us are familiar with, the Apostle Paul reflects on the servanthood of Jesus. And he tells the church in Philippi, I want you to have the same attitude as Jesus. And what was that attitude? Paul says, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he humbled himself. And what did he do in Philippians chapter 2? He took the form of what? Of a servant. Of a servant. This is central to the identity of who Jesus is. And Peter says to these that he's preaching to that this man, Jesus, this one who was appointed by God to be the Savior, he is a servant. And in his serving, he died. That's where the service of Christ took him. But what did God do? God glorified his servant. God exalted his servant. God raised his servant up. God lifted him up. As a way to show us that the way of Christ's greatness was to be found in his servanthood. Jesus is a servant. And notice how Peter then confronts these people. That the very servanthood of Jesus evoked a particular response from these people. Rather than seeing him for who he was, what did they do? He says in verse 13 that the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. that these people abhorred even the servanthood of Jesus. And rather than recognizing him as the one who came not to be served, but to serve, what was their response? They denied him. And Peter says, I want you to know this about Jesus. He's a servant. But then he notes a second name in verse 14. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One. I want you to see very specifically how that's worded. Peter does not say you denied a Holy One. Peter does not say you denied a Righteous One. He says you denied the Holy One. You denied the Righteous One. Peter is saying something very specifically there that we need to come to terms with. And we need to come to terms with it because when he calls Jesus the Holy and the Righteous One, what Peter is focusing on there is the perfection of Jesus. He's focusing on the innocence of Jesus. He's focusing on the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And in that, Jesus is wholly different than all others. Because as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that in a very real sense, there is no such thing as a holy person. There is no such thing as a righteous person except the Lord Jesus. He is the Holy One. He is the Righteous One. He is the one that has come, and he is the one that is sinless. And you'll never understand anything about Jesus until you understand something of what Peter says here. When the angel appeared to Mary to tell her that she would bear a son. Do you remember what the angel said in Luke chapter 1 verse 35? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. In a very real sense, there's the meaning, there's the point, there's the significance of the incarnation. That the Holy One becomes man. That the Righteous One takes to himself human nature. That the Sinless One enters into a world of sin. But it wasn't only the angel. The Apostle Peter recognizes this in John chapter 6, verse 69. He says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You know, this is something that even the demons recognize. As Christ went forth in his ministry, as he preached the coming of the kingdom, and as he was assailed and confronted by demonic forces and demons themselves. In Mark chapter 1, verse 24, as Christ comes to one who is possessed by demons, we read that the demons recognize who he is. That the demon that possesses the man that Jesus is confronting looks at Jesus and he says, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And even Pilate and his wife in Matthew 27:19 recognized that Jesus was righteous. And as the people want Christ crucified, Pilate's wife comes to him and says, have nothing to do with this righteous man. And Pilate saying, I find no fault in him. He is the Holy and the Righteous One. But again, look at what Peter does as he reminds these people how they had treated the Holy and the Righteous One. Here he had spoken of God's servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied. And then in verse 14, it's as if Peter really wants to bring home this point, and he can't quite wrap his mind around it. And he says, well, you not only denied God's servant, but you denied the holy and righteous one. You denied him. And how is it that you denied the one who is holy and the only one who is righteous? Peter says you denied him by asking that a murderer be granted to you. Do you remember that? When the people choose to have Barabbas the murderer released and Jesus the holy and the righteous one crucified. And Peter is saying, that's what you did. The holy and righteous one has come and you denied him and you preferred a murderer over him. Peter is saying, do you see the tragedy of what you have done? You have chosen sin. You have chosen unholiness. You have chosen unrighteousness. When the holy and the righteous one was before you, and friends, to all those who continue to deny the name of Jesus, that is what they do. They deny the holy and the righteous one, and in denying him, they embrace sin, and they embrace unrighteousness, and they embrace everything that is unholy. And Peter says that was true of you. But then look again, we have another name for Jesus in verse 15. Not only is he a servant, not only is he the holy and righteous one, but in verse 15, he says, and you killed the author of life. Author there has the force of the origin of life, the very beginning of life. It's also a word that is used for ruler, for prince, for commander. So that the fullness of what Peter is saying here is he's saying, you killed the very principle of life. You killed the very origin and the very source, the prince and the commander of life. That's who Jesus is. And again, this is something that is so central to the mission and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the prince of life. He is the origin of life, so that life, and especially spiritual life, begins in him. It is with him. It is by him. It is through him, so that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Peter looks at these people and he says, here's how you responded to the author of life. You killed him. There's a paradox there. How strange that seems. You killed life. You killed him who is in and of himself life. And as Peter brings that home to these hearers, he is telling them that in killing the author of life, they've not only chosen sin, but they've chosen death. That they've embraced death itself, and friends, that remains true for all who deny Jesus Christ. To deny Jesus is to deny life, and it is to embrace death and to bring death to yourself. If I can put it this way this morning, and I want to be very sensitive to this, but I also think this gets across what Peter is saying. Peter is saying in denying Jesus, who is the author of life, what you really have done is committed spiritual suicide. You have rejected life itself. And you have embraced death. Yet there's another name that Peter gives to Jesus. And it's the name prophet. You know, several times in his message here, he speaks of Jesus as the Christ or Jesus Christ. That's a word that we often use. It's a church word, isn't it? But do you know what it means? Do you know what we mean when we speak of Jesus the Christ? It's really a title, not even a name so much as a title. And the title Christ is the same as another word that we often use, Messiah. And it means this, the anointed one. Why do we call Jesus the Christ? Why do we call him the anointed one? Well, if you remember from the Old Testament, there were three positions in Israel that were accompanied by being anointed with oil. It was those who were prophets, those who were priests, and those who were kings. They were anointed with oil. And when we come to speak of Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, we are saying this is what Jesus is. He is the fulfillment of all that the prophets were. He is the fulfillment of all that the priests were. He is the fulfillment of all that the kings were. He is our prophet, priest, and king. And Peter really focuses on only one of those, and that is the prophetic person of Jesus. In verses 22 through 26, Peter says, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. It's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 18. God says to Moses that he will raise up a prophet that is like Moses from among the brothers. And Peter is saying to these people, he is saying to us, don't you understand? Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. The prophet that God promised to raise up is Jesus Christ. He is God's prophet. He is the final prophet. He is the one who comes to speak the mind and the very will of God. He is the one who discloses to us the things of God that we might hear and that we might what? Listen. It's a wonderful story about the New England preacher Samuel Davies. In the 18th century, Samuel Davies was, I think, the fourth president of Princeton back in colonial days. And Samuel Davies was a very gifted preacher, and he traveled all over the known North America at that time, but he also spent some time traveling over to England. And so famous had he become, and so wide known was his reputation, that as he was preaching in England one day, the King of England decided, I need to go hear this preacher, Samuel Davies. And of course, when the king came, he had his own box, and he was sitting in his box in the midst of the sermon, and Samuel Davies was preaching. No doubt he was preaching powerfully, and he noticed as he was preaching that the king wasn't paying attention. Perhaps he had drifted off to sleep a little bit. Perhaps he was a little too fidgety. Perhaps he was talking to people around him, as many people in church still do today. But here is the King of England, and that's what he's doing. And Samuel Davies, who has far more courage than I probably ever would, paused in the middle of his preaching and he fixed his eyes on the king and he said, O King, when the lion roars, the beasts of the forest listen. And when Jesus speaks, even the kings of the earth ought to remain silent. And Davies was saying, you need to listen when Jesus speaks. And that's what Peter says. God has raised up a prophet. And what does he say in verse 22 and 23? You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And then in verse 23, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And Peter's saying, here's the tragedy. You reject Jesus. You reject him as prophet. You refuse to listen. The inevitable end then is your own destruction. And you see all of that is comprehended in this name, Jesus. There's a breadth to it. There's a height to it. There's a depth to it. And Peter is saying, this is who Jesus is. This is the one who has made this man well. He is Jesus the servant. He is Jesus the holy and righteous one. He is Jesus the author of life. He is Jesus the prophet. And you have this Jesus he is telling these people, and time and time and time again, you denied him and you ignored him and you refused him and you didn't listen to him and you went so far as to kill him. And to reject the overtures of salvation, to reject his mercy, and to reject his grace. And Peter brings that home to the heart of these and to our hearts as well. That to reject Jesus and to deny him is to embrace nothing short of eternal death. And Peter looks. And he tells them again, as he had told them on the day of Pentecost, repent. Repent and turn back. Well, that brings us then very briefly to our second point this morning, which is the blessing of his name. Peter here is unfolding for us the breadth of Jesus' name. He says, you people have rejected Jesus, and in rejecting Jesus, you have rejected all that he is. He has called them to repentance. But then Peter adds, and I don't want this to escape your attention this morning. Peter adds then the blessings that come when we repent, when we turn to Jesus, when we embrace him, when we take him as he is presented and offered in the gospel, when we come to that place where we rest in him and we believe in him and we trust him. And Peter says there's abundant blessings to be had in the name of Jesus. And what are they? Well, the first blessing that is to be had is found right away there in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. That your sins may be blotted out. I don't mean to insult anybody's intelligence, but to blot something out means what? To erase. To wipe away. To cancel, to make it so that those sins are no longer even able to be perceived. And Peter is saying, here is the blessing that results from faith in the name of Jesus. The blessing is the remission of sin. That your sins are blotted out. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, God said, I am he who blots out your transgressions. And Peter says, that's what's true. You turn to Jesus and you take him as he is offered, your sins will be blotted out. They will be wiped away. They will be remembered no more. As the psalmist says, they will be removed as far as the east is from the west, because he is a God who forgives. And here is the blessing of faith in his name. But as if that's not enough as a motivation, Peter adds to that, doesn't he? Not only repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, but look at verse 20. Again, we see that four-letter word, that. So we ought to read this in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, not only that your sins would be blotted out, but that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, what does Peter mean by that? Times of refreshing. Well, there's a lot of arguments among the scholars and the commentators. It's not very clear what is exactly being spoken of there, but there is some unanimity, and it's around this point, and I think it's a correct point. That these times of refreshing that come as we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, this time of refreshing is sensing within ourselves the pardon of God. You know, it's one thing to know from Scripture the promises. 1 John 1:9, if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. It's one thing to know that here. It's a completely other thing in some ways to feel that here. And there are any number of Christians who say, I have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know theoretically that my sins are forgiven, but I don't sense it and I don't feel it. And I feel like there's still some tension between God and I. And the sad fact is, but maybe it's an encouragement to you this morning, that many Christians live in that way. That they live in not fully apprehending what it means to have your sins blotted out. And one of the dangerous results of that is that when we don't sense that pardon, then we think, well, my peace of conscience has to come by doing some more. And Peter is saying, no! Your peace of conscience does not come by doing more, but it comes more and more as you turn in faith to the name of Jesus. And he brings times of refreshing. He brings home to our hearts the awareness that our sins have been blotted out, that I have been forgiven. And he helps us to live in the reality and the freedom of God's forgiveness. In that lively hope, in the fullness of joy, my sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Lord, oh my soul. And Peter is saying that's what you get when you turn to Jesus. You get these times of refreshing when, like a gentle and warm breeze, the forgiveness of God penetrates into our often hard and ununderstanding hearts. But it's not only that blessing. The third blessing that comes with the name of Jesus. In verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then in verse 20, we see that four-letter word, that, once again. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Peter is saying, here's the blessed result of faith in the name of Jesus, of repenting and turning to him. Repent, therefore, and turn back. That God may send Christ to restore all things. To restore all things. We know from Scripture, Romans chapter 8, that because of our first parents' fall into sin, all of creation is in bondage to sin. But here is the glorious truth. As Paul says in Romans 8, the time is coming and even earth itself groans for the revealing of the sons of God and for that glorious day when Christ will return in all of his glory and bring to final and full completion all of redemptive history, and he will restore all things. He will restore all things. He is the God who makes all things new. And Peter is saying, repent, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the blessing that attends his name. He is the one who will restore all things. Why do I preach all of this morning? Why? Because I want to remind you that it's this that Peter and John offered to that lame man in the temple. It is always this, the name of Jesus Christ, that the early church had to give to the people they ministered and lived among. Silver and gold we do not have, but what we have we give to you in the name of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, I want to remind you that this is the very thing that remains for us to give. This is why we as the church are gathered together. This is why we are called to go into all the world, to give Jesus as a servant, to give Jesus as the holy and the righteous one, to give Jesus as the author of life, to give Jesus as the prophet whom we must hear, to give Jesus so that God might, through Jesus, give the abundant blessings of the gospel. That, friends, is what we have to offer our community. That is what we have to offer our neighbors. That is what we have through the missions of our church to offer the entire world. And I want to remind you of that this morning. This is what the church can give. This is what the church is called to give. You know, we have people in our community all around us who are deeply hurting. We have people all around us who are filled with sorrow and struggling in poverty. We have people all around us who day by day wake up with the burden of loneliness and of aging and of depression and of anxiety and of hurt. We have people in our community who have unstable lives. And more than that, we have people in our community who to this day have denied Jesus Christ and rejected the one who is servant and the one who is holy, the one who is righteous, the one who is the author of life, the one who is the prophet of God. We have that in our community, and this is what we offer. This is what we have to give. We have Jesus. That's what Peter gives the lame man. That's what Peter preaches. And it's what the church in Acts always gave, is Jesus Christ. And if we don't do that, who will? The Winchester Community Organization's not going to do it. The Winchester City Council's not going to do it. Our school district isn't going to do it. The state of Kansas isn't going to do it. The federal government isn't going to do it. No, no, it is our mission as the church. We don't have gold and silver. But what we do have, we give in the name of Jesus. And I want to ask this morning, do you have him? Do you have this Christ? Do you have this one of whom Peter preaches? Have you turned from sins and turned to him and by faith that is through grace come to embrace Jesus and all that he is? Because as we do that, and as we live in light of that, and as we do that more and more, we can in turn offer this same thing to others. You need him. I need him. May God grant that to us for the Lord Jesus' sake. Let's pray.